Thank you, Ted. And then we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone. We see some new faces in the summer, and that's wonderful to see. It's a good time of the year. This is actually one of my favorite times of the year. Late August, by that time, if you have a garden, you're harvesting everything. You're not getting chewed up by mosquitoes. You're not finding ticks on you every day. Or hopefully, you're not finding ticks on you every day. And if you're into swimming, the water is as warm as it's going to be probably all year. And winter's a long ways off. Lots to be thankful for. Let's open a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the many blessings you give us, and including some of the ones that I've just been mentioning. But especially we thank you for the blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And because of that, we know that we need to be spending time in your word, studying it, meditating on it. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. And I would just ask you to empower me, the speaker, to preach the message you would have me preach and to apply them in my own lives, and that the listeners today would be benefited and built up in their faith because of it. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So today we're going to be doing part three of my three-part series for the summer, Privilege and Responsibility in the Bible. And the theme verse for that was Luke chapter 12, the last part of verse 48, where Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." The idea behind that is if God gives you or me a little more than he gives to someone else, he has higher expectations from us as to how we will use those privileges. We also know that going with that is the responsibility to fulfill those expectations. So in the first part one that I looked at, we looked at the first man who got privilege was King Saul. Saul was a man from the tribe of Benjamin, but God allowed him to become the first king of Israel. And we saw that Saul started really well. He was fulfilling his responsibilities well, but he didn't end well at all. And we saw that a big part of the reason of that was because he disobeyed God on two of the occasions that were reported. One time was partial obedience, the other was complete disobedience. And we also looked at the reason why. And I studied the idea that Saul had three basic character flaws. The first one was that he believed he knew better than anyone else, including God, what he should do in any circumstance. And what he was willing to do was to apply what today we call situational ethics. And that means that if a situation comes up and you could obey God or not, if you determine that it's exceptional, you can choose not to. And that's how Saul reacted on some of the occasions. His second character flaw was that when he was confronted with what he had done wrong, he wouldn't admit it. He just hated to admit it. And tied in with that was character flaw number three, which was instead of accepting blame himself, he would try to blame others. So when he finally would admit that something wrong was done, he'd say, "Yeah, but the people made me do it." So that was, in a nutshell, what Saul was all about. The second man we looked at 2 weeks ago was David. And David became king as well. And he was from the tribe of Judah. And if Saul started well, David started exceptionally well. He was blessed incredibly, and he fulfilled his responsibilities very well at the beginning too. But it didn't last. And as we looked at the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, we saw that Satan couldn't allow things to go the way they were. It was going too well. So Satan, who always wants to sabotage what God is doing, what he does is tries to destroy it by destroying the testimony of some of the people God is using to do his good works. And he did that with David. And we looked at the temptation of David, how he was tempted, and so on. But when David was confronted with his sin, he responded differently than Saul did. And my suggestion to you was as to why he responded differently in that he accepted responsibility was because David valued his relationship with God in a way that Saul didn't. When Saul sinned, to him it was no big deal. But when David sinned, it was a big deal because he loved the Lord and he knew that his sin had negatively impacted the relationship he had with the Lord. And so that's why his repentance and remorse was genuine. It proved that he was a true believer in the Lord. And then what we did was relate that to us as Christians. One of the tests of our own faith that we can apply is to see how do we respond when we are confronted with our own sins. You know, just because we're Christians, that doesn't mean we never sin. We do sin, but how do we react to that? Do we try to downplay the importance of it or even deny it like Saul did? Or do we respond like David did with genuine and quick repentance? So today, we're going to be looking at the third privileged person, and that person is Solomon. We're just following a chain of the first three kings. And Solomon was the second son of the union of David with Bathsheba. You'll remember from 2 weeks ago that when God confronted David with his sin, Bathsheba was pregnant because of that sin, and God told him that that son that she is pregnant with is going to die. So that's why Solomon is the second son. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, and we're going to read as to what happened there. So this is right after that first son of their union has died, as God told them he would. But in verse 24, it says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." So we can see that Solomon actually has two names here, Solomon and Jedidiah. And both of them have significant meanings that I think are important. The word Sar, the name Solomon, means God is peace. And the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Now you put those two together, and what we have is a picture of David now at peace with God, and a picture of Solomon being loved in the sense that he won't be punished for the sins of David and Bathsheba like the first son was. Remember, that first son died. And there's a little interesting thing there when we look at the first son who died. He was the firstborn son. So he died for the sins of his parents, David and Bathsheba. They didn't die. God literally told them, "You won't die, but this son is going to." I think there's some significance there that's be interesting in another sermon someday. But for now, we see that God allows Solomon to live, and that's because he has plans for him. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is a passage that we read last week, actually, when we were looking at David. 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 to 16, and we'll see what the plans are that God has for Solomon. The background to this is David has decided he wants to build a house for the Lord, so he wants to build the temple. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to tell him, "No, no, you're not going to build it." And it says here at the end of verse 11, "But the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So David, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you one. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the covenant that God made with David. And you remember what the name of that covenant was? Davidic. Kind of simple and easy. They don't have that. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but it was obviously made with David. So it was a promise to him. And it had two aspects to it. The first aspect was related to Solomon. That's where God says, somebody from your seed coming from your body is going to actually become the king. He's the one who's going to build the house. In other words, the temple. So it's a promise that Solomon will become king. And that's contrasted with King Saul, because when God ended his kingdom, none of his sons were meant to be king. He was that dynasty, if you will, never happened. It was cut off. Now, one of Saul's sons did become king for a short period of time, Ish-bosheth, but that was illegitimate, and God cut him off soon enough as well. So that's the first part of this Davidic covenant, but the second part is eternal. And as we mentioned before, David's being given the promise that his kingdom will go on forever. What's implied here is that the coming Messiah, who's going to be king of Israel and of the whole world someday, is going to be a descendant of David's. So that was a pretty big privilege for him to receive. And as we can see, Solomon is an integral part of that. He's the first step after David. Now, God has him become king, and I want you to turn now to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to look at a visit that God makes with Solomon. Solomon's installed as king, and then God appears to him. So, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him and have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who's able to judge this great people of yours?" This speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "You have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, though there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Solomon here was given an opportunity that most people dream about. Imagine somebody with infinite power says to you, "Ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you." People have dreamed that kind of dream for centuries. The whole Aladdin and the Lamp series is based on that desire that human beings have. And here, the God of the universe, all-powerful, is making that offer to Solomon. What a temptation to ask for things that maybe you shouldn't. But he didn't do that. He pleases God by not asking for the usual stuff that most people would ask for, but for asking for wisdom and understanding to rule God's people well. You see, Solomon recognizes that he's part of this Davidic covenant, and he knows that it's a great privilege to be a part of that, but he wants to be able to fulfill his responsibilities to God. It seems like he's got some spiritual perception already. And so God gives him the request. He gives him the wisdom and understanding to carry out justice. But at the same time, he also gives them the very things he didn't ask for. So Solomon at this point in time is going to be the wisest ever, the richest ever. He could have long life. That's a conditional promise on him following God's statutes. So with respect to prestige and power, he's the most privileged person in the world. Now, let's look and see how that played out in Israel. Turn now to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 24. Here we're going to see a description of just what it was like to live in Israel at that time. So I'm talking about Solomon. He had dominion over all the region on this side of the river. Now that river is the Euphrates River, so way off to the east. From there, from Tifsa, even to Gaza. So imagine that, the distance. That's what God's intention was originally for Israel to have. They hadn't conquered it before, but they had it now. Namely, over all the kings on this side of the river, and yet peace on every side all around them. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to his table. There was no lack in their supply. They brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, Ethan the Ezrite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Tarda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and songs from 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and fish, and the men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So it's almost like he'd been educated at university in just about every field. It's like he had a PhD in the sciences and the arts and philosophy and all the rest of it. This is the kind of wisdom that God imparted to him without him having to go to school to get it. Turn now to chapter 10 and we'll see a little bit more of it. Verse 4. This is after the visit from the Queen of Sheba. He had tested him with hard questions, and then it says, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, food on his table, the seating of the servants, service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She could hardly talk anymore. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. And then turn to the verse 23. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, and set year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. This is a picture of a nation that has everything that you could desire. It doesn't say so, but I'll bet you there was probably no poverty there at all during this period of time. They were so blessed by the Lord, Solomon personally, and everybody else there. I see this as a picture of the messianic kingdom that you and I are looking forward to. We know that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. And it, I think, is going to be a lot like this. Life is going to be a whole lot easier, and we're going to be ruled by a wise king and a righteous king. So you got to ask the question when we look at Solomon and Israel at this time, and it's the same question I asked about David when things were going well, was what could possibly go wrong? Well, again, we know that Satan is alive and well and active, and he's always trying to make things go wrong. And he does it in a similar way to what he did with David. During the messianic kingdom that you and I are looking forward to, the king who we are going to be ruled by and we're going to be honoring is perfectly righteous. That's because it's Jesus Christ, and he's both God and man. But the king that they had here in Israel was just a man. He was a man with a sinful nature, and he was also a man with a fatal flaw. And what was that fatal flaw? He was obsessed with women. God's original plan for marriage, as we see in Genesis, one man, one woman for life, was seemingly irrelevant to Solomon. One woman could never be enough for him. One of the challenges I see in the world, even around us, is that when a person has all the money in the world that they could ever want and the power to use it, people very often tend to indulge the fantasies, obsessions, and addictions that they think about because they can afford it. Look at people in the entertainment industry, actors, actresses, rock stars, athletes. Many of them, if not most of them, come from backgrounds that are pretty normal, just like most of us here. Some of them even come from backgrounds of poverty, where the motto would be, you can't always get what you want. But then suddenly they take up kind of a job where the money is just rolling in. They've got more money than they ever imagined having. Well, what often happens in people's mind is they start thinking, I've always wanted to do this. Now I can. What's stopping me? And what it often leads to is drug and alcohol addiction, multiple sex partners over the years with terrible relationships, and materialism and all the rest of it. Well, that's where Solomon found himself. And we'll see more evidence of that in the fall. We're going to be working through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a book where Solomon describes his thoughts over a long period of time. And you can see he recognizes that he could do whatever he wants. And he did. He tried all kinds of things. Now let's see what happened here with respect to the obsession that I just described. First Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David. So for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Molech, I should mention to you, was a god who demanded infant sacrifice. That's how bad it was. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Kind of interesting just how far Solomon was able to fall. Now, to be fair, I should mention that in this time, many of these marriages here were likely done to create political alliances with other nations. Alliances where you could be guaranteed to be at peace with that nation, or if you wanted to get more trade with them. We know historically that that's what happened with him marrying the wife of Pharaoh of Egypt. So that did happen. But the point I want to make is that it was totally unnecessary. If what Solomon wanted was peace and prosperity, he already had a promise from the Lord that if you stay faithful to me, this is what you'll get. So he didn't need to marry these foreign women in order to get it. But what we do know is that he wanted to. It says he clung to them in love. So what that should tell us is that, yes, the political alliances were important, but the real reason he married them and had them was because he was attracted to them. That was the bottom line. And look at how many he had. I mean, basically, it was 1,000 women. Is that over the top or what? Got me thinking. Think about the average Israelite man who's married to one woman. Now, so he's got an average income. If he's attracted to another woman, doesn't really have many options here. He's got an average income, so he can't afford to marry her, have her as another wife. And that leaves him only one option, which is to commit adultery. But in those days, that was a dangerous thing to do because it was a capital crime. So the average Israelite man probably stayed faithful to the one wife much of the time, or else found a reason to divorce her and then get somebody else. But Solomon didn't have any of those problems. He was so wealthy, he could do whatever he wanted. So any woman he saw who he was attracted to, he could just say, well, I can afford to marry her, add her to the harem. And that way he could make it legit to do what he wanted to do. But notice in verse 2, it says, talks here about the women that the Lord had warned them not to intermarry. In Deuteronomy 17:17, God gives instructions to the Israelites not to marry the women from these other nations. You see, if you marry women from Israel, it's highly likely that your wife is going to be a worshiper of Yahweh, the one and only true God. But if you're going to marry foreign women from these nations, it's highly likely they're going to be idol worshippers. And so God's warning is that if you marry an idol-worshipping woman to whom you're really attracted, quite likely you're going to get drawn into the idol worship that she's involved in. And in fact, as we saw, that's what happened to Solomon. Now imagine for a moment, you've got the wisest person in the world deluding himself to the extent that he would actually turn against the God who gave him all the peace and prosperity in the first place. That's incredible to think about. Even Saul, King Saul, from whom God took away the kingdom, never did that. But Solomon did. So what was God's response? I'll look at verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. A couple of things I want to mention about what the Lord says here. First of all, you notice in verse 9, it says that the Lord God of Israel had appeared to Solomon twice. That's not an incidental fact. That's to reinforce the privileged position that Solomon had. Not everybody gets that. I mean, you could talk to 100,000 Christians and say, well, has the Lord ever actually appeared to you? There might be some who would claim it, but it would be a very, very rare experience for anybody. But Solomon had it happen 2 times. So it emphasizes just how far he's fallen from his position of privilege. Now, another thing you'll notice is that God says he's going to tear away these tribes away from Solomon, but but he's not going to do it in Solomon's lifetime. He's going to do it in the lifetime of his son. I don't know you, to me that seems a little strange. You would think that in order for God to punish Solomon, that he'd actually tear the kingdom away while he was still living. But that's not God's plan. So what's going on? According to some Christian anthropologists, what's going on here is this, is that it was customary in many cultures, ancient cultures, and still is, by the way, in many parts of the Middle East, to attach honor or dishonor to the father for the good or evil done by the child. And we have a couple of scriptural examples of that I'll just bring to your attention. You remember when David killed Goliath, and then Saul honored David for doing that, but then he asked a question that might seem strange to us. He said, whose son is he? Now, why would Saul care whose son David was? Well, the reason was because the custom was is that if you're going to honor the son, you've got to honor the son's father by rewarding him in some way as well, some tangible way. And in fact, that still goes on, like I said, in the Middle East. So that's a positive one. Now I'll give you a negative one. This is from the story of Noah. You remember right after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, got drunk on his wine, went into his tent, he was hot, and so he lay in his tent naked. His youngest son, Ham, came into the tent and saw him like that. And apparently the construction of the Hebrew there gives the impression or implies that when he looked at his father, he gazed upon him with satisfaction at his father's humiliation. And so he did that, and then he went out and told his brothers so that they could, he thought, do the same thing. But they didn't. His two older brothers, they came in, walked in backwards, and covered their father up, which is what Ham should have done. And then it tells us that when Noah found out afterwards what his son Ham had done, he cursed. But who did he curse? He didn't curse Ham. He cursed Ham's son, Canaan. And the reason is because if he had cursed Ham himself, the negativity would have reflected back on him, Noah. But by cursing Canaan, that reflected back on him. So that helps us to understand why God is doing what he's doing here, is that he's going to curse, he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam, to reflect back on Solomon. Now, it's not like Solomon gets away scot-free, though. Immediately after that, it talks about God raising up different people from other nations to take away the peace that Solomon has been enjoying. Solomon's been enjoying peace for several decades now, but for the rest of his life, he's going to be at war. People around are starting to attack. Now, one question I'd like to ask is, did Solomon ever repent? You remember in parts 1 and 2, that was my big theme, comparing the level of repentance of Saul with David. But what about Solomon? Did he ever repent? Well, my honest answer to that is, we don't know. It never tells us one way or the other. But what we do know is that the most highly privileged person ever failed in his responsibility to God. And in doing so, he didn't even follow his own advice. I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert here. I told you that we're going to be working through Ecclesiastes in the fall. I'm going to give you right now Solomon's conclusion of the whole thing at the end of chapter 12. I'll just read what he concluded then throughout the whole book. His conclusion was, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And after 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, going through this and that, that was his conclusion. But he didn't do it himself. So in the end, he was a hypocrite. So how about our application of all this to us? Well, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. He's talking to Christians here. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here, in a couple of verses, we see the depths and the heights of our privilege. We have been adopted into the family of God, the creator of the universe. So that means we're now children of God. And more than that, we're also inheritors. Jesus Christ, when he comes into his kingdom, it'll be a kingdom that he inherits by virtue of his sacrifice on the cross. He died for our sins, he gets the kingdom. You and I were simply adopted into the family, but we will inherit with Christ. Now, practically speaking, I don't know what that really means. I just know it's going to be good. It's part of our high privilege. In order for us to do what we're supposed to do with regard to our high privilege, though, we have to recognize what our responsibility is. And our responsibility is this. We're responsible to live in a certain way. We're responsible to have certain priorities. But to do that is going to go against the grain, in a sense. Living the way Christ expects us to live and having the priorities he expects us to have is going to be very different from what comes naturally, because our sin nature rebels against what Christ expects from us. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, what is the sum and substance of the commandments? Well, Jesus told his disciples on another occasion, it's to love God with everything you got and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how are you going to do that when our sin nature makes us a bunch of narcissists? We are, you know. Who's number one in our lives, normally speaking? We are. I'm number one. So to obey the commandments as Jesus describes them means we have to subordinate that number one place for him and even for our neighbor. That's not easy to do. That goes against our human nature. God even told Saul, after Saul had sinned, he had sacrificed, but he wasn't supposed to, he wasn't the priest. And God told him through Samuel, said, to obey is better than sacrifice. But again, obedience compared to sacrifice goes against our nature. Human nature-wise, we'd like to get right with God by sacrificing, by doing something. But what God is looking for is obedience. So it becomes very clear that in God's mind, obedience is the highest priority. And failing that, if we fail to obey, what God is looking for is genuine repentance. So what are the lessons from this? And if you just bring up the screen there. Three lessons from three Kings. First is to recognize our God-given privileges. Recognize that as children of God, we're in a privileged position. But then we're called upon to live up to the responsibilities that go with those privileges. We saw three kings who started well, but had failure in the end. We saw one of them definitely repent. And that brings us to the third lesson. Repent quickly and genuinely when we don't live up to those responsibilities. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you for the lessons that we have here from your word. We compare and contrast these three kings. There's so much for us to take in there and to meditate on. And we just are thankful that your word has examples like that. So we can never say that we don't understand what you expect from us. And so we just pray that all of us, speaker included, through this week might be able to live up to our responsibilities and fulfill your desires for us, that we might give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Thank you for coming, and until next time, God bless.